continue on in Luke chapter 4, so go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. If not, there should be one in the pew around you. And we will be talking about boldness. And we will be talking about boldness specifically in regard to the gospel. The great English preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, told this story. Quote, "I had tried to drive certain long brass-headed nails into a wall, but had never succeeded except in turning up their points and rendering them useless. When a tradesman came who understood his work, I noticed that he filed off all the points of the nails, the very points on whose sharpness I had relied. And when he had quite blunted them, he drove them in as far as he pleased. With some people's consciences, our fine points in preaching, or we could say in teaching or sharing the word, our fine points in preaching are worse than useless. Our keen distinctions and nice discriminations are thrown away on many. They need to be encountered with sheer force and blunt honesty. The truth must be hammered into them by main strength, and we know from whom to seek the needed power." The Holy Spirit, the Word of God. You know, his point there is we can try to wow people with all of the cool theological stuff we know, or jargon, or Bible verses, or this or that, or we kind of get into sometimes minutia, little fine points of this and that. And he's saying sometimes you just got to slam them hard with the basic truth. So far in Luke, we have witnessed the birth of Jesus, his baptism, his temptation and testing. And beginning last week, we saw in our text of Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, that Jesus is now embarking on the ministry that he was sent by God to do. And we learned that this is the beginning of what is typically called his Galilean ministry, the region of Galilee being in that northwest area of the Sea of Galilee. If you could, you know, picture a map, you got the Sea of Galilee up top. And it would be like if it was the top part of our cross and the Jordan River runs south, and then you have down at the bottom the Dead Sea. But we're talking about that northwest part of the Sea of Galilee known as Galilee. Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. But what we also learned was that based on John's gospel, there was about a year of time in between the end of his temptation account and the start of his Galilean ministry. And during this time, what Jesus did was he made his way south to the region of Judea, which is west of the Dead Sea and includes places like Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It was on this initial ministry trip that Jesus turned the water into wine. That was kind of a little in Cana, a little kind of more north, but it was as he started his way down. He also cleared the temple once in Jerusalem. He did that for the first time. I know we have at least two written accounts of it. It is when he had his late night meeting with Nicodemus, where he told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And while on his way back to Galilee, a revival was sparked in Samaria, of all places, when Jesus met the woman by the well and had that conversation with her, and she went off and told everybody. They all came, and there was this huge revival and people getting saved in Samaria, a land where the Samaritans and the Jews basically hated each other. So there was some really important and key things that happened in that year of time. And then Jesus made his way back north. After he got done with Samaria, he kept going north, back up into Galilee. When we look at our four Gospels, they join back all together when Luke says in chapter 4, verse 14, which we had last week, and it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district." And the news spread because of all those things that he had done. When he was down there clearing out the temple, it was Passover time. So a lot of people from the north had come down to the south for Passover. And they saw and they heard and witnessed these things. And I'm sure there was a lot of yickety-yak going on about this guy Jesus and what he was doing. And so the news very quickly got back up north. And it was at this point very positive, very much in Jesus' favor for what he was doing. So we're going to go ahead and pick up in last week's verse, verse 15, just so we can get a running start here with our text today. Excuse me. Because verses 22 and 30 are a continuation from what we saw last week in the text. The story continues, so it's good to just get that running start. Verse 15 of chapter 4. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. What we considered most about this passage from last week was the fact that Jesus was already on his way to celebrity status. And at that point, when he's in the synagogue, again, news had spread all about Palestine of the things that he was doing and the miracles that he was doing. He was praised by all. So, again, here he is back in his hometown of Nazareth with this kind of local boy makes good kind of banner over him. And he is welcomed, and he's welcome to teach in the synagogue there, and he does. And he reads this prophetic passage, Messiah passage from Isaiah. He sits back down. All the eyes are fixed on him. And sure enough, he speaks and he affirms that everything he just read from Isaiah was in reference to him. And he said very pointedly, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And last week, I then gave you a challenge. My challenge to you last week was to evaluate what Jesus was affirming about himself from that Isaiah passage. And it was this: number one, that the Holy Spirit was with him, guiding and directing him. Two, that the Holy Spirit set Jesus apart for the specific task of sharing the gospel to those who needed to hear it. Three, that those who needed to hear it were those who were held captive by their sin and Satan, and if they believed Jesus' gospel, they would be set free. Four, that those who were blinded by sin, Satan and the world, they would be made to see if they would believe in the gospel. And five, that those who are oppressed, that is, broken, shattered by sin and its consequences, would be set free if they believed in the gospel. And lastly, 6, he was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which was right then and there. Because Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was now on the scene. He was there on the worldly stage in their synagogue. His mission to save sinners had begun. And this was favorable for all the people. All the people of the world, in fact. Now, if you personally agree with what Jesus said about who He is from that Isaiah passage last week and what we just read, and if you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus to be your Savior, I asked you what you would be willing to say to others about who He is. And especially kind of looking at 2013, New Year, you know, we often like to take this moment at the beginning of each new year to kind of just reassess things in our life and, you know, whether it's resolutions or whatever, but to just stop for a moment and say, what will we speak to people that we come in contact with from here on out about who Jesus is? In other words, it was a call to us all to truthfully and accurately be ready to share the gospel whenever we would be given the opportunity. And then I then shared a true story with you about being at the Douglas City Soup Kitchen Christmas party right before Christmas of this last year, where I was asked by Father Keith of the Catholic Church not to give a short Christmas gospel message to the people there. I had mentioned to you that it was something I had done the last 3 years that I had gone to this party. I would stand up on a chair, and really it was like giving the gospel in a nutshell, tying it in with the Christmas story in about 5 minutes' time. And I was just assuming I would be able to do that again. I was having some light conversation with Father Keith, and I said, oh, by the way, do you mind if I just go and, you know, do my gospel Christmas message? And he said, actually, I would prefer it if you wouldn't. He said that twice. We talked a little bit about it. I was very disheartened. I said, I'm sure that will probably be the end of our association with the DC Christmas party if we can't even have a moment to tie in what this is all about. They invite Santa Claus to the Christmas party, but unfortunately, Jesus was not invited. And I encouraged us all to make sure that along with sharing the love of Christ, because that was kind of this whole point that Father Keith was making was that, well, no, that there's a time and a place, and now is not the time and place, and we're just going to love people into the kingdom. And I encourage all of you to make sure that along with sharing the love of Christ through acts of service, which is important, that it's imperative that each of us understand the basics of the gospel so that we can share the truth about Christ to whomever might cross our path or whatever situation we might find ourselves in. So again, is feeding, clothing, sheltering, and caring for people out there in the world a good thing? Definitely. Certainly it is. Jesus often met the physical needs of others, but it was always in conjunction with the gospel message. Always. You see that in the scripture over and over and over. He was as much, he says so as much in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. We'll get to that. But it says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. You, nowhere do you see him say, I was sent to heal and I was sent to feed and clothe apart from the gospel message. You always see that he was sent to preach the kingdom of God, sent to preach the gospel. One of his means was that he would do these things, meet people's physical needs, sharing the message with them alongside of that, which made the message just all the more powerful. And it also affirmed who Jesus was to them when they would see a miracle. In other words, it is not true that we can simply love people into the kingdom. As was told me at the Christmas party deal. Acts of service and demonstrating the love of Jesus is not enough. The power of the gospel, friends, for salvation, which includes forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life with Christ, is wrapped up in the message itself, which must be presented to someone, followed by God opening their eyes and them being able to believe by faith. Romans 1 and verse 16, just kind of the classic passage in one verse. For I, Paul writes, am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We can't be ashamed of the message because it's the message that has the power to save. So how does one understand the message? Romans 10, I had this in there, but I cut it just because of time. You have to go back and read Romans 10. Romans 10 is crystal clear. One understands the message by hearing it. Does reading count? Sure. Reading or hearing the gospel. Now last week, I also made a comment along the lines of not letting the blood of another person be on our hands for not having shared the gospel with them. And I need to now just offer an explanation, some clarity, as well as an apology. It was not really a scripted remark for me. I manuscript all of my sermons, meaning I write them out word for word kind of thing. I preach them, I speak them, I read, I sometimes go off the script, what have you. And when we got to the end and the application time, it was a moment where I was just speaking with you and things were racing through my mind. And I did a lousy job of saying what I was really kind of thinking. And I got the saying from the Ezekiel passage that I read earlier in chapter 33, which talked about that watchman and how, you know, if in that case, in Ezekiel's day, if he did not warn the people of their wickedness and that God would take care of them by death, that if he didn't warn them, their blood would be on Ezekiel's hands. And consequently, the other leaders of Israel. And I recently exhorted you, several weeks back I think it was, maybe a month ago, that we have to be careful of how we apply the Old Testament to us today. And obviously, this Ezekiel passage was for a very specific time. It was for a very specific group of people that would not apply to us. And yet there is a principle at work here, especially in regard to leaders that God would choose. And the principle for today in a local church context might have to do with the responsibility that the elders have for making sure their congregation knows the gospel, that they have been warned of the consequences of, say, not believing in the gospel. But again, we get this on principle, not because God in Ezekiel 33 is telling leaders in 2013 to do the same thing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, understands that he is actually under compulsion to share the good news of Christ, saying, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He doesn't say, woe to all of you other leaders. He's referring to himself, woe to me. That was his sense, his compulsion. And of course, there are places throughout the New Testament where there are admonitions to elders in the New Testament church. For instance, that they are to teach the Word of God. That's in 1 Timothy 3:2. They are to rule well their local bodies, which is in 1 Timothy 5:17. They are to hold, quote, fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able, meaning the leader, both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's in Titus 1:9. We are also told, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood. Again, these are some of our New Testament passages directed to elders. And finally, that your leaders shall, quote, keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Meaning, your elders will give an account to God for how they watched over your soul here at First Baptist Church of Weaverville. And in that respect, it doesn't mean that we will be held to accountability in the sense that if we've blown it, we suddenly lose our salvation and go to hell. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. Either by acting faithfully as a leader, certainly it would be pleasing to God. It would gain us reward in His heavenly kingdom. And should we not act faithfully, certainly we would lose reward in His heavenly kingdom. Not our salvation, though. We might also consider where the leadership failed according to what Jesus had against the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1 to 3 and the consequences He mentions. It was great. Mike came up to me with a passage that he wanted to share with me from Revelation. And I said, man, I got that in my sermon. That's awesome. Right on. Glad to see that you're reading it and thinking about it. Hebrews 12 also speaks of the discipline of the Lord for all Christians who might fall into sin, including leaders who wouldn't lead the way that God would command them to. All of this to say, friends, I stand before you and I am guilty. I am guilty of using this phrase about blood being on our hands if we don't share the gospel out of context and in even using it kind of flippantly. And what I had more in mind when I was thinking about it, and it kind of came out of my mouth, were church leaders who refuse to sound the trumpet of warning to those who need to hear it. And I was thinking in my mind that specific case of what I've shared with you about the Douglas City Soup Kitchen, because that was, in my mind, exactly what happened. Here was an opportunity for the trumpet to sound, for the trumpet to warn, for the trumpet to praise, for the trumpet to be heard so that Christ would be known and understood and people could be forgiven of sins and have eternal life and repent and believe. But it was squelched. And it didn't sound. And so I do apologize for getting carried away and just kind of letting it pop out of my mouth. And I am sincerely and truly thankful to those who brought it to my attention. In no way did I mean to infer that you, if you, beloved, might miss a gospel opportunity that person someday ends up in the lake of fire, that their blood would be on your hands. That is not a correct understanding of the Ezekiel passage, and it's not what I meant to convey. So for that, I apologize. Of course, do we need to look for those gospel-speaking opportunities and share Christ whenever we might have the occasion? And if we don't, could it be that we might miss out on even extra reward in the heavenly kingdom? Yeah. So that being said, let us be encouraged. Let us get out there, be courageous, speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and sound that trumpet when we can, when we're given the opportunity, and be blessed in the kingdom of heaven because of it. Amen. Amen? Amen. Let's press on with our text today and see what it has to do with being bold. So Jesus has just announced that the Isaiah passage that he read is referring to him as the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. And let's see what the people's reactions were. I mentioned to you last week that, you know, at the beginning of this, everything's good, hunky-dory, honeymoon period, it would seem. And then I also told you that this week we would see the tide start to change. Look at verse 22. We see their reaction from him reading the Isaiah passage, telling them this has been fulfilled today in your hearing, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? It's like, wow. And there is definitely that feeling here of local boy makes good, right? I mean, Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth, a small village off the beaten path where it would not be very common to have someone from that community turn into a bit of a celebrity. Kind of much like Weaverville, right? It was a place where everybody knew everybody. So they all knew who Jesus was, and they even make the comment, is this not Joseph's son? We know Joseph. He's a carpenter. We can't believe that his son is saying these beautiful, wonderful things, doing these things that we heard of down south. And this was a question that all four gospel writers recorded in some different context, this question of, is this not Joseph's son? For instance, turn to Mark 6. Back up there into Mark 6. Excuse me, Matthew. No, Mark. Sorry. Mark 6. Both Matthew and Mark similarly record a later visit to Nazareth that Jesus made. It's in chapter 13 of Matthew, but we're going to look at Mark 6. But this visit did not start out as good as this first visit to Nazareth did in Luke 4. It's almost as if Jesus, in the course of ministry, went back to Nazareth just to kind of give them one last opportunity to hear and believe in his gospel. So we see this in Mark 6, look at verses 1 to 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Might sound okay, except for this next statement. "And they took offense at him." He's that guy, too, that was here, you know, a couple years ago, and we almost threw him off the cliff. And Jesus said to them, again, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." That was a whammy back at them. Verse 5, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." It was like, wow, I came back, tried again. This is their reaction. That is unbelievable. Because now at this point, right, another, year and a half or so, 2 years have gone by, and they've seen and heard even more miracles and awesome wonders from Christ, and yet they still would not believe. Well, John records in his gospel an incident when Jesus was in Capernaum, in the region of Galilee. Capernaum was on the northern shore of that Sea of Galilee, like we said, and it became Jesus' kind of home base of operations for his Galilean ministry. In any case, in John 6, 41 and 42, Jesus has just declared to some Jews that were listening to him that he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And in verse 41, it says, "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" They were saying, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" It was also John that recorded soon-to-be disciples Philip and Nathanael, when Philip said to Nathanael, you might remember this, he shows up, runs up to Nathanael, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Basically saying to Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, come on." And Nathanael says to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nazareth, friends, was not a very, you know, highly esteemed place. And the thought that the Messiah of the Jews would grow up there, and with a very average and ordinary mom and dad being a simple carpenter, was basically absurd in many people's minds. But let's get back to our Luke text, chapter 4. The people there that day in the synagogue were still in this stage of thinking, "This is an awesome thing. Who would have thought the Messiah would have come from our little one donkey town? This is great." You know, I kind of experienced that attitude a little bit when, with my own hometown of Hayward, California, East Bay. When I started making the movies, at different times, local news and TV magazine shows, you know, would call up and want to do an interview because, you know, they thought it was cool. This local boy was getting these opportunities in Hollywood. I think the mayor of Hayward wanted to give me a key to the city, something like that. And my local high school kept bringing me back, you know, as career day speaker and et cetera. And one of the questions that I also used to get from folks during that time was, "So are your parents in the film industry? And I would always answer, no, my mom works in a bank, my dad's a CHP officer. And that used to intrigue people. It used to intrigue people because they would be thinking, so how does this kid who comes from such an average, ordinary background kind of end up in the limelight of Hollywood? And of course, all that intrigue and, believe me, B-level, C-level celebrity status ended once I got into the ministry. Yeah, the magazines weren't calling anymore. They didn't care about that stuff. It was like, Jay who? Never heard of him. But people love it, right? People love it when one of their own goes out from their town and they do something different, or they do something grand, or they do something great, or just something that they get noticed for. I mean, we do see that here in Weaverville, right? There's a certain amount of community pride that comes when so-and-so goes off to make their way into the world and they come back a success. And that's what's going on here with Jesus in verse 22. Verse 22 tells us that even after he made these bold statements about himself, based on Isaiah's prophecy, the locals of Nazareth were, quote, still speaking. That literally means to testify or testifying well of him. And wondering at the gracious words, or literally words of grace, that were falling from his lips, or literally proceeding out of his mouth. They believed what he was saying. They liked what he was saying. But again, one wonders how much of that was the fact that these folks in Nazareth were maybe a little more excited about, say, having the Messiah, you know, of the Jews come from their hometown. I mean, it was basically a feather in their cap. So, of course, they wanted to believe the best of Jesus. Now, remember, too, what that general understanding of the Messiah was for most of the Jews of that day. It was much more along the lines of, you know, a political powerhouse who would save the nation from the oppression of the other nations, especially the Romans at that time. Not to say that there maybe wasn't a spiritual element that would go along with this that they would think about, as Jesus was already showing them signs and miracles. In addition, who knows how much these Nazarenes really understood about what Jesus was saying in reference to the Isaiah prophecy. I'm sure they all took Jesus much more literally in a physical sense than, say, spiritually, when you look back at that passage. Now, we've got to move on. We've got to move on to Jesus' response to them. Jesus' response now to the people, which is not exactly what the people were expecting. The average person would have been, you know, eating up. I should say the average person in Jesus' position, they would have been eating up the people's loving reaction to them, don't you think? I mean, it would have fed the egos of most. And being put on a pedestal the way Jesus was would have made somebody in that position kind of feel like king of the world. And no other person would have wanted to jeopardize that, right? And the people are so lovingly adoring to you. But see, not Jesus. Not Jesus. In verse 23. In verse 23, what does Jesus say? Oh, thank you. Thank you, wonderful people of Nazareth. It is such a pleasure to be your Messiah. I accept your kind words of praise, and I plan to execute this office to the best of my abilities. No, that's not what he says. Verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Again, maybe not the kind of acceptance speech you would expect from a politician entering office and expecting to be on the fast track to power and prestige. Jesus knows their minds. He knows their hearts. And so he knows that there is a lot of excitement right now, but not a lot of true understanding and belief by faith. This proverb here that he quotes, that he says, you'll quote to me, physician, heal yourself. This is a proverb that's shown up in other writings outside of the Bible, including works of 5th century B.C. Greek playwright Euripides, as well as 1st century B.C. Roman politician Cicero. Some other ways that it has been phrased is this: physician, heal your own limp. Or as an Arabic proverb, a doctor who cures other people and is himself ill. Now, when the proverb mentioned by Jesus is coupled with what he says next about whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well, we can understand this in two possible ways. Before I give you the two ways, let me just say something about the grammar here of this text. It would seem that Jesus is talking about signs and miracles that he has already done at Capernaum. When he says, you will say to me, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here. The problem with that is that we don't have any miracles recorded yet for Capernaum prior to what's taken place here in Luke 4. Of course, there will be many miraculous things that will happen, and it's possible that is how Jesus' comment should be taken, that he is speaking prophetically about what will happen, and what then the people's reaction will be. So, there you go, for what that's worth. But the two ways that we can understand what Jesus is saying is this. Number one, it could be that he's saying, he's talking about it being a small town rivalry. Small town rivalry. Now, we don't know anything about that here in Weaverville, huh? Or small town rivalries with Hay Fork or with, even I was thinking about when, this whole thing, I think it was the summer, trying to be the best small town in whatever it was, America or whatever, and we got down to the last three, that kind of thing. Small town pride, right? So it could be about small town rivalry and even jealousy that he's making reference to, that the people were going to say to him. Or two, let me go back to that, just that there would be jealousy over what was done in Capernaum, and them kind of saying, hey, we're your hometown, you did that in Capernaum, you better do it here too. We want to see this stuff. The second option would be is that the people of Nazareth now want some proof of their own to back up Jesus' claims about himself. Okay, we've heard Jesus, we've heard you say this, we're hip to this, we're with you, but now show us the goods, right? Show us the miracles. Let's see some signs and wonders. Back it up. Let us know. You've helped the poor. You've told us that you're Messiah. You're going to release captives, cure blindness, free deserving prisoners. We want to believe you, but we need to see the proof. Come on, you showed those folks in Capernaum some cool miracles. Now it's our turn. I mean, if you really, are who you say you are, then let the miracles begin, because frankly, we're not all in until we see some of that. We're not all in until you do something along those lines and make those miracles happen right here in Nazareth. Now, of course, as it happens, Jesus knows that they do not and will not believe by faith. That's why he says to them what he does. And, of course, then he will not do as they ask. He will not give them the signs and wonders they seek. He will not perform miracles to satisfy their jealousy or their lack of faith. He adds a further rebuke in verse 24. Look there. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now Jesus is, on one hand, clearly presenting himself to them as a prophet. And as well, he is identifying himself with many prophets of the Old Testament who were rejected by the people that they were sent to prophesy to. He is telling those good people of Nazareth that though they are currently saying sweet and wonderful things about him, in short order, they will reject him. But Jesus doesn't just leave it at that, does he? No, he's got a few more things to say. He wants to make it brutally clear where these people are at in their hearts. So he uses two Old Testament examples to explain to them their problem and why they will get no miracle eye candy from him here in Nazareth. Look at verse 25. But I say to you in truth There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. This is from 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 6. The Jews that he just said this to in the synagogue there at Nazareth, they would have also remembered something about this story. They would have remembered that this woman that was blessed was not a Jew. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. This took place when wicked King Ahab had control of Israel with his equally, if not more, wicked wife Jezebel. God punished Ahab and Israel for their idolatry and their wickedness by sending this drought and famine for 3.5 years. And during that time, the only ones found worthy of God to help Elijah and be helped themselves with a miracle was this Gentile woman and her son. Well, in case they didn't get it with that first example, Jesus gives them a second one. Look at verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. I don't know if that's how he really said it or not. This is from 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 14. Same deal. There were many lepers that God could have chosen to heal in Israel, Jewish lepers, but he didn't. Why? Because Israel and her king, which is now Jehoram, son to wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, also, quote, did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his mother and father. End quote. Like the previous example, this one also shows God reaching out with a miracle, not to any in Israel or any in Judah, but to a Gentile. Naaman was the captain of the army for the king of Aram, and who went and visited Elisha to see if his leprosy could be healed. Elisha told him to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. At first, Naaman didn't want to do that. He got all upset, but then he did it. He did it, and he was completely healed. Remember that story? Okay, so back to Luke 4, where Jesus' point now has been heard loud and clear. The people of Nazareth knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. He was telling them that they were no different than wicked Israel back in the days of Elijah and Elisha. They were not coming to Jesus and his gospel message by faith, but only if he proved himself with signs and wonders, and because of this, no miracles would be shown to them. They got it. They understood exactly the point Jesus was making. And we know that from verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Oh, in the short span of time, oh, he's great, wonderful. Oh man, listen to these words he's saying. But we'd like to see something. They were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill. It was just a little hill country area where Nazareth sits, on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. They wanted him dead. Dead for what he is saying about us. How dare he? So, actually, he did show them a miracle. He showed them the miracle of escape. Because when we look there, it says in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. How would he have done that except by a miracle? We've got to wrap this up. What's our application in all of this? Friends, Jesus was no lightweight. He was not a sissy pansy boy, if we could just have fun with those terms for a minute. We often have this image in our minds of Jesus, of this meek, mild, quiet, loving, kind, gentle Jesus. And those descriptions aren't wrong. They're not wrong. He is that, but He is also bold, fearless, courageous, unwavering, unflinching, might we say audacious, stick it to you, truthful, even when it hurts, because where the gospel's concerned and people's eternal destinies are concerned, He knows that that is the most loving He could be. Friends, I would suggest to you that one of our biggest problems when it comes to sharing the gospel is that we don't want to offend people. We don't. We want them to like us. We don't want them to think weird of us or that we're some weird, crazy, wacko, you know, whatever. But that didn't bother Jesus. He didn't think twice about it. He offended folks all the time. And not because He had some kind of mean streak in Him or that He just liked to offend, but because He loved so much. So intently that He knows people have to hear the truth if they would possibly believe, repent, and be saved. And we know from the Scriptures, He paid dearly for it, for His boldness. Friends, the Bible is clear. It is crystal clear. We can never just love someone into the kingdom. The only way they can come to the Father is through the Son. And the only way they can know the Son is from hearing or reading the good news of Jesus in the Word of God. And really what it amounts to for you, and I was going to try to get something in the bulletin again, I put them in there before, and just come and talk to me if you want something like this, is just to be able to understand the gospel for yourself in very, you know, succinct, easy ways. Four main points you need to teach people. One, you got to show them something about God. Right? That God is holy and just. He's perfect. Right? Something about people. What's wrong with people? We're sinners. We've disobeyed this holy, perfect, and just God. Well, because of that, there's consequences for our sin. Because He is just, He must punish sin. The punishment is eternal damnation. I know it sounds bad, because it is. It is bad. We don't like to use the words hell and eternal and damnation when we talk to people about Jesus. I know, but we have to. They have to know what they need to be saved from, or else they'll have no interest and no desire in being saved. We have to tell them, thirdly, something about themselves. That's that part of they're sinners. They've transgressed this holy God, and they have punishment that now the wrath of God is going to weigh heavy on them. And when they would die, they would wake up not in heaven, but in hell. And then lastly, there's a response once they understand these truths of the gospel that they have to make. We come to the gospel because God has brought us to the gospel. God is the one that causes us our eyes to be open. He causes us to believe and have faith, right? But then there's that aspect that we do believe. They have to trust the gospel message. They have to believe those truths and place their faith in Jesus. I mean, it's as simple as that. Basically, what was that? You know, like 1 minute, minute and a half? That's pretty much what I do down there at the soup kitchen thingy, at the Christmas party. But in any point, friends, are we going to offend when we deliver God's message? You better believe it. Yeah, we sure are. There will be some that will be highly offended. There will be some that will want to know more. And there will be some that will be like, thank you for giving me the truth. But it's the message that people need to hear. They have to hear it if they are to believe it. Hey, aren't we offended all the time as Christians? This day and age, are you not offended almost every day by what you see in the media and on the news and in the papers and in the TV and movies and stuff? They offend us all the time, the world, the unbelieving world. I think it's just The problem with us is it's the fact that there's more of them maybe than us, so our message tends to fall in the minority, and therefore we kind of shy up about it, when in reality, we need to be living out Proverbs 28 verse 1, which says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. We're the righteous. As believers, we need to be bold as a lion. It's time to close. Sorry. Let me close with just another Spurgeon quote. I got it on a Spurgeon kick this week. Spurgeon about boldness. He says this, our cowardice has subjected the gospel to contempt. Jesus was humble, and his servants must not be proud. But Jesus was never mean or cowardly, nor must his servants be. That's talking about you and I. There was no braver man than Christ. He could stoop to save a soul, but he would stoop to nothing by which his character might be compromised or truth and righteousness insulted. To preach the gospel boldly is to deliver it as such a message ought to be delivered. Blush to preach of a dying Savior? Apologize for talking about the Son of God, condescending to be made man, that He might redeem us from all iniquity? Never! Oh, by the grace of God, let us purpose with Paul to be yet more bold, that the gospel may be yet more fully preached throughout all ranks of mankind. Father, may that just be our prayer, that we would be bold, unflinching, unfailing, that we would speak the truth, that we would take it upon ourselves to make sure we know what the truth is, or just even those basic points of the gospel. Lord, just fill us with your boldness. That's where we will get that boldness from. Let us be like lions in this regard. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.